The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Resuming our study in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And we begin with the word therefore. And of course that indicates that the writer of Hebrews, because we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, is now coming to some conclusions. Therefore, brethren, and of course you're not a brethren unless you're a believer. So this again is addressed to believers, but we will see that the writer of Hebrews does give us a detailed dissertation on the sin unto death. But in verse 19 it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and of course confidence in this case, to enter the holy place is an indication that Christ, of course, died on the cross for all of our sins. And therefore, there is nothing to prohibit us from entering into the holy place. We have seen in previous studies that Christ went to the true Holy of Holies in heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we are now said that because Christ has accomplished this mission, the new covenant has finally been established, we have confidence. We have absolute confidence, elpis, and this is not a hope, this is a confidence, to enter the holy place by means of the blood of Jesus. We studied the blood of Christ before. This is not the literal blood of Christ. This refers to a spiritual death on the cross. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. He had a lot of vitamin K in his body because his body was, of course, perfect. And he lost some blood, but when the spear was thrust into his side, that was an indication that he did not bleed to death, because out came water and serum, and that's what happens when you do not bleed to death. The liquids collect in the ventricle of the heart. And that's a clear indication he did not bleed to death. His blood did not save anybody. The blood of animal sacrifices, though, were a shadow of what Christ would do. And we studied last time some of the horrors associated with those rituals, where Moses would take blood and sprinkle it all over all the objects in the tabernacle. He would sprinkle it all over the people. All the people he could reach, just spray them with blood to let them know what the horror was associated with dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. Verse 20. By a new and living way which he inaugurated. He, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he inaugurated. He was the one that was the only one that was qualified to go to the cross. He did go to the cross. And therefore, he did this in time as was planned billions of years ago, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit got together and had that conference in heaven about how do we save a being that has volition, but will, obviously some of them will turn against, and some of them will turn for. But the great dilemma is that God is absolute perfection. And perfection, the essence of God, can have nothing to do with imperfection. He can only judge sin. He cannot look the other way. It's impossible. God cannot look the other way when it comes to sin or anything that's outside of the divine essence. So verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated, not the rituals. The rituals didn't inaugurate anything. The rituals in the Mosaic Law were simply shadows. They taught people all about Christology, that Christ would come, all the things that we've studied before, the lampstands, the mercy seat, these all stood for what Christ would do. So he inaugurated, he finally did it for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now the veil, of course, as we studied before, we did the handout with the tabernacle. You had the tabernacle that Moses was commanded to create. Inside the tabernacle you had a building. And inside that building you had two compartments. This was called the holy place, and this was called the Holy of Holies. There was a giant veil right here which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This represents heaven. The smaller area represents heaven. The Holy of Holies represents the very essence of God in heaven. So only the high priest would go in once a year to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, and they would go back in and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. And of course, we studied that many times. He would sprinkle the blood of the animal on top of the mercy seat with the two angels looking down. Inside the mercy seat, or inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had the items that represented the sin, rejection of God's authority, rejection of God's law, and rejection of of God's provision. And all those things represented sin. And once a year, the blood would be sprinkled on top of the mercy seat, and God, as it were, it was a teaching symbol, but God would be satisfied because the angels represented His righteousness and justice, and they were satisfied. But these were just shadows. They didn't satisfy anything. The only person that really went through the veil was Christ, and that veil, of course, is in heaven. So it says He went through the veil, that is, His flesh. The sins of the world were judged in His flesh, and He did not go into the third heaven as God. He went in hypostatic union. He was true God and true man, because as we studied last time, God the Father, when Christ went into heaven, He said, "Sit here at my right hand, which is the place of honor, until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, that has not occurred yet because the church age is still going on, but there will come a time when the rapture will occur, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are living will be caught up together with Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's, we studied that in Thessalonians. In verse 21, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," our great priest, of course, is Jesus Christ. We studied before that there were many high priests in the Mosaic period. When Moses gave the law in 1440, all the way up until 30 AD, there were priest after priest after priest, and they would make these offerings, all sorts of offerings for sin. They'd have the rebound offering, they'd have the known sins, the unknown sins, the Day of Atonement, they'd have the different feasts that we've studied. All these things pointed to the person and the work of Christ. But these things had to be done over and over and over again. But we have a great priest over the house of God. He did it once. He was the one that was inaugurated, and there is no more a requirement for a sacrifice for sin. Christ has done it. That's what the new covenant means when Christ said, this is the cup of the new covenant, because He had accomplished the mission. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." The heart, of course, is cardia, which means the mind. It's your thinking. The battleground in life is in your mind. That's where the great battleground is. That's where the conflict is. And the conflict is raging all around you, and it's raging inside of you. You have several forces that are lined up against you. Obviously, Satan and his demons are the easy ones to identify. They do not want you to go forward. But the other force is your old sin nature. And each person has one each. The old sin nature originated when Adam sinned, and all, as we studied that, all suffer because of Adam's sin. He's the federal head of the human race. He's your grandfather, or your great-grandfather, as it were, but lots of greats back there. And when we were born spiritually dead, because Adam's original sin was imputed to the old sin nature, which is genetically formed in your body. It does not leave until the day you die. So all humans are imperfect. All humans seem to realize they're imperfect, and that's why religion tries to assess the situation and do something about it, but what they try to do about it is to work their way out of it, and you cannot work your way out of it. So let us draw near with a sincere heart. Sincere here means an open heart. It's your motivation, it's your volition, but it's you. The heart, again, is your volition, is what it's referring to here. What are you going to do? Are you going to choose for God, or are you going to choose against God? And these are daily decisions. As we've noted many times, getting saved, very easy. One decision. Boom, you're in, you can never get out. But reaching maturity, that's thousands of decisions, and you've got a great array of enemy forces against you. Satan and his demons, obviously, but also you have the and also you have the cosmos, which is Satan's plan. Things will attract you out of the cosmos. But ultimately, the greatest danger is not from Satan and the cosmos, it's from you. You are your own worst enemies. I think there was a cartoon one time that said, "We met the enemy, and it is us." So, this is an encouragement. Draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Now, in full assurance of faith, full assurance, Bible doctrine will get you to the high ground. It will get you into the concept of reaching maturity. The word faith here, of course, is pistis. And this says, basically, have confidence. Have confidence in the Word of God. And this refers to not only just the Word of God, but also the subparts of the Word of God, which is part of the Word of God, the problem-solving devices. So let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance, full confidence of Bible doctrine, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The word sprinkling and water here, remember, this letter was written to the Jews. It was written in 67 AD, and this was their last call, because the Roman legions, three of them, would soon crush into the walls of Jerusalem by 70 AD. They would kill everybody and lead off into captivity almost 100,000 people. The rest of them they'd kill. And then they would tear down the temple so no stone was left on top of another stone. Historically, Josephus says one of the reasons they tore down the walls of the temple and left all the stones on the ground is because when the great fire came in there, the Jews had hidden their gold. So they had secret compartments in the tabernacle, in the temple. They had the treasure room. And so they burned it all down when the fire broke out. And a lot of the gold melted and went into the crevices of the rocks. And so the Roman legion, of course, camped right on top of the spot of Jerusalem, and they just devastated everything. They took their battering rams and knocked down every stone to get to the gold that had gone between the cracks, because gold is gold. And historically, the price of gold collapsed for about 5 years in the entire Middle Eastern region, because there was so much gold that the Jews had. And of course, they hauled a lot of that gold back to Rome and built the giant Colosseum and other great works. You can go to the Arch of Titus in Rome and see a picture of the Roman soldiers hauling back the treasures to the Roman treasury from the Jewish treasury. One of the things it depicts in this Ark of Titus is the candelabra, the candle that was in the Holy of Holies. And it's made out of pure gold. So they brought that back, and of course they melted it down and used it for their construction projects. Okay, so we have the sprinkling and the washing. These were Jewish rituals. They washed everything. If you look at the Old Testament, even take a cursory view of the Old Testament, you'll see that the water was an integral part of how they conducted a lot of their rituals. They sprinkled things, they watered things, and so he uses those same terms. Your brain is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's the rebound technique. An evil conscience is basically the influence of the old sin nature on your soul. And when you use the rebound technique, you are cleansed. You're cleansed. You're already saved. You can't get unsaved. But you do need to be washed, so to speak. You take one bath, which saves you, but you got to take a lot of foot washes on a daily basis. In the ancient world, you take one bath, but every time you went from house to house, you'd have to wash your feet because people would step in all sorts of bad things. So lots of baths. Lots of washings, but one bath. The one bath is salvation, but lots about washing. Your body's washed with pure water. The pure water, of course, refers to Bible doctrine and the Word of God and what Christ did on the cross. So we have the mechanics. You have the full assurance of Bible doctrine, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And evil is a decision that hits us every day. And evil is not just sin. Evil is also human good. Now, you don't rebound from human good. If you do something in terms of human good, or you find yourself caught up with some type of socialism and you're going to go down with this movement and spend like a whole weekend trying to pass out leaflets to whitewash the devil's world, you can't rebound. That will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, as we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "No foundation can any man lay but which is already put down." Your foundation is Jesus Christ. So this is you, and your foundation is Jesus Christ. You cannot lay another one, and you can't tear it up. But on top of this foundation, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you're either going to have two categories of things you're going to build. And we're all going to have them. You have here, you have wood, hay, and stubble. And here you have gold, silver, and precious stones. So we're all going to have these. There's no human that gets out of this planet without having accumulating this category. Most of them don't get out with anything on here. And of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, these things will be judged. And all human good will be destroyed, burned up, it says, as by fire. And then if this remains, you'll get a reward. If there's nothing here, you get zilch. You're still saved because you have the foundation. But there's no rewards for you at all for all eternity. You think this is a long time on earth? It's not long. It's a drop in the bucket. It's almost insane. It's such a short drop. But this time lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. And if you don't take advantage of what God has given you now, then you will look back, of course, when you go to the record of the Hall of Records in heaven, Ephesians chapter 1, you can go visit what you had, because this is already set in stone for you. In eternity past, God already put all these blessings in escrow. In order for you to get them out of escrow, the escrow officer is Jesus Christ, you simply have to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Fulfill the conditions of the escrow, God looks into your soul and your human spirit, and he says, "Any Bible doctrine there?" And in most cases, the answer is no. Nothing there. Therefore, there's nothing to reward. And if there is Bible doctrine there, then he goes to the next step. Application. Did you apply Bible doctrine? So you get rewarded for this, but the super rewards are right here. When you apply it, you apply it. And then that's rewardable. The rest of the stuff is not. All of us will have a bonfire here. Few of us will have any rewards, just based on my estimation of the situation, the number of people that are taking in Bible doctrine. Now, that's anecdotal evidence. But the Bible does say very clearly that the numbers are small. It says when a woman makes a dress in Matthew, and she has scraps left over. And back in the ancient world, they didn't have any scraps left over because it was very expensive to make cloth. And once you had cloth, you had to figure out, okay, I'm going to do a dress, and then this part I'm going to have a rope for the dress, and over here I'm going to have a baby doll clothes for my little kid, and here I'm going to do this, a handkerchief. They didn't leave many scraps. So when they cut it out, they had a few little scraps. And the Bible says the number of people that will be in this category are like the scraps left over from a woman when she's making a garment. And that's not many. And the same analogy is used about people that are saved. The vast majority of human beings do not want to be saved. They do not want it. They want, as we studied in John, it says they love the darkness more than the light. Why? Because their works, their production, is evil. They're all impressed with this. Now, they're unbelievers, but believers are impressed with this also. That's why they're all in the playpens in their so-called churches. They have some Bible doctrine, but the vast majority of it is playpen city. And it's the blind leading the blind. They both fall into the ditch. So, we have that good news for us. We have, you're going to be washed from an evil conscience, of our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay, the confession of our hope, of course, is one of the problem-solving devices. The three main problem-solving devices from our studies, remember, they're hope, elpis. The second one is faith, pistis, faith rest in that case. And the last is agape. And the greatest of these is agape, and agape is impersonal love. So let us hold fast the hope, the confession of our hopes, rather, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. God promises these things, and God does not lie. God cannot lie. 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just. God is faithful. Man is not faithful. But when God says you will get these rewards, you will get these rewards. When God says that if you fulfill the condition of the escrow, you'll get them. And the payback, I was in Vegas just recently, and I didn't put any money in the slots, although I walked by a couple times. I just was too busy. Not that I'm not a, you know, I'm not a prude. I don't, you can gamble if you want. It's not the unpardonable sin, but I just didn't have time. But I thought about the payback. You put in a nickel in here, and you get back $1 trillion. It's not a one-for-one deal. It's far beyond that. We'll study that when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, I believe, where it says that you will be assigned myriads of angels. The word for myriads is 10,000 times 10,000. And those are just the people that are going to be assisting you in managing your great estates. And again, this is language of accommodation. And wait till we get to the part in Hebrews about the cities that was promised to Moses, and the horrible translation in here is just unbelievable. But we'll get to that. So it's not a one for one. It's not like, well, I put in a nickel, I'll get a nickel back. No. You get far more than a nickel back. And so what we think is, well, we're not Abraham. We're not doing these glorious things like, you know, pulling out a knife and cutting our kids' throat or stabbing them. We're not leading people through the great valleys and the deserts. And we're not like Elijah or Elisha that raising people from the dead. You know, those are the great people. We're just, you know, peons. Our little life is just kind of here, there. We're bouncing around like a ball in a pinball machine. And actually, though, your impact is far more important than all these Old Testament heroes, because you are royal family of God. They're simply family of God. It says that Moses longed for our day, but he wasn't going to get it. He's in the Old Testament. So even though you think that your life is not consequential, well, A, God had you personally in mind when he was on the cross. God the Son, in the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he was on the cross. He has you personally in mind right now. He indwells you. And the battle that we're in is far more severe than the battle that the Old Testament folks were in. Far more severe. We have far more pressures, but it's an unseen battle. It's an unseen battle, and it continues. Believe me, it continues. And as you get Bible doctrine, as we studied in Peter, don't be surprised when the Bible doctrine is tested, because you will have a lot of testing. But the testing will be a joy to you, because you will say, when I'm weak, then I am strong, as Paul did. When I'm weak, in other words, there's no human solution, then I'm strong because I truly put it in the Lord's hands. Now, a lot of people use these phony sayings. They, I'm going to put it in God's hands. They can't put anything in God's hands because they have no Bible doctrine. What that means is you're relying on Bible doctrine. So back to 23, it doesn't say, let us just tell God to drive the boat for us. No, we're doing stuff. Let us hold fast. You got to hold fast to it. You know, God wants to download the doctrine into your brain, but there's no such magical thing of, boop, I'm going to upload or download. I guess it would be download. You've got to take it in. And that's the system He set up. Why did He set up that system? To see what you will do. Will you take the time that I gave you? Will you study Bible doctrine or not? And if the answer is not, well, God's got a solution for that also, as we'll study in Hebrews. Who I love, I will chastise you. I will give you divine discipline. And the purpose is to get you back in line, because what you think you want to do here on this earth is not what God wants you to do on this earth. So you want to do what you want to do, or do you want to do what God, your Creator, created you to do? And of course, the fly in the ointment is free will. God will not force you to do anything, because God is the ultimate gentleman. And that's what free will is all about. So 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. You can't hold fast anything until you got it. You can't apply it until you got it. So first of all, you got to know what the doctrines are. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without falling back. Because that's one of the other great dangers called reversionism. You can fall back. You can go from a baby, which knows no Bible doctrine, to a adolescent, to a junior, and then you can reach maturity, however you want to categorize this. But you can fall back also. You can get up there and you can fall off the high ground. You can take the high ground. The high ground is a military analogy. When you charge, you always want to take the high ground. When you get a hotel room, always get the high ground. If you're going to rent an apartment, always get the high ground. That's just common sense, because people can walk on top of you. You hear them at night, boom, 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 boom. But if you're on top of them, then you can you don't have to return fire. You can initiate fire. Okay, so you always want to get on the high ground. You always want to stay on the high ground. So getting to the high ground with Bible doctrine, then that's when you get the barrage. You know, you get little tests here. Little baby tests, a little bit more tests, a little bit more tests, and here. And then, of course, when you get super maturity, that's when you're an expert witness, and that's when you get it all. You get huge categories of testings, because God is testing the Bible doctrine in the devil's world to see what you will do. Will you retreat, or will you hold your ground? Hold your ground. If you ever watched the movie Zulu, which is a great movie, it was the second attack by the Zulus. Zulus wiped out the British over 1,000 at the first battle. They went off to Rorke's Drift, and the Brits there held their ground against overwhelming odds. But if they would have broke ranks, they would have all been killed. Everybody had to do his part. Everybody held their ground. Discipline. Authority. And discipline. That concept is very true in the spiritual realm. You've got to recognize the authority of someone that can teach you. You can't teach yourself. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So He's recalling us. In other words, don't waver. Don't fall back. Because God has promised it, and He will do it for you. He will deliver you. And God cannot lie. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we've got one problem-solving device, which is hope. And hope, of course, comes in three categories. Hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. Remember that? Hope 1, the confidence. I know that when I believe in Christ, I am saved. Everybody should be at hope 1. If somebody asks you if you're saved, you should say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because it doesn't depend on me. And you can use a nice little, you know, word to go along with it to kind of shock the legalist. Yeah, I know I'm saved. Absolutely, I know I'm saved. Then hope two is, I know when I reach maturity in time that I will be rewarded fantastically with all sorts of blessings in time. God doesn't want you to suffer. He wants you to grow. But you have to go to the gym and work out, or you're not going to get those muscles. You want to get a good grade on the test? You've got to study. Even if you're a genius IQ, it takes some study. You might have to study less, but you got to do some studying. And then that's hope two. Hope three is that when I die, I will have the resurrection body just like my Lord and Savior. So I'm saved, I'll get rewards, and I will have, hope three, a resurrection body just like my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you refer back to your notes on the problem-solving devices in that handout, that's covered in detail with all the verses associated therewith. So verse 24, now he's got, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now this is a problem-solving device, love. Love, impersonal love. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. So you've got other believers that are positive, and so it's okay to encourage other believers. It's wonderful to have a friend that is a believer that's positive to doctrine, because what's the probability that you're going to find a friend that's positive to doctrine? 0.0001. You're not going to find it. But God will give you a friend that's positive to doctrine. And that's one of your blessings. That's one of your rewards. So what are the rewards? Is it cash? Is it, you know, what's behind screen 3 or screen 4? One of the most fantastic rewards you can have is God will lead you to another believer that's positive to Bible doctrine. And you'll be able to actually talk to someone without having to worry about them competing with you and trying to stab you in the back, although they may still do that, but you can forgive them and move forward. And that will happen. You'll get those people because it is not good for man to be alone. And of course, these are other categories. So categories of friendship, categories of finding a relationship with another member of the opposite sex. There's no such thing as same-sex marriages. It's an abomination to God. Now, can you have a same-sex marriage and both of you go to heaven? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Homosexuality is a sin, but it's not the unpardonable sin. In fact, it's not even mentioned in the seven worst sins of the Bible, is it? Nope. It's not there. Fornication is not there. Incest is not there. Adultery is not there. Drunkenness is not there. Gambling is not there. What is there is the sins of the mind. Remember, we started out this lecture this morning about the brain. That's where the battleground is, in your brain. And jealousy and self-righteousness and lying. And all those other sins associated with what you think. So, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, the good deeds, of course, is divine production. This. How do we stimulate each other for this and this? That's what you're trying to stimulate each other to do. I.e., let's go to Bible class today. Let's study our notes today. Let's do this. Are you going? I'm going. And then, of course, other people watch you. Well, you know, I know that person was going to go, but I know they had their dear aunt Susie in town, and they just kind of fell out of the march that day. And that's not a good example, because if they see that you're on your deathbed and crawl to class anyway, they say, wow, that person must be really motivated. I think I'll be motivated. That's just an illustration, and I'm not following anybody around, and I don't really care one way or the other. I do care, but I don't care, because it's the doctrine of privacy. Whatever you do is between you and the Lord, and what I do is between me and the Lord. And you leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone. But it's good to stimulate each other. It's good to, when you have opportunities, to point people in the right direction. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we're mandated to be ambassadors for Christ. We're mandated to witness for Christ. You're commanded to witness for Christ. Everybody. Not just to say, oh, that person's got the gifts of evangelism, I don't need to do it. No, we're all commanded to be witnesses for Christ. Now, God will give you opportunities to witness. So you don't have to get out there and stand on an apple cart, but He will open the door for you. And then He will see whether you are ashamed about Christ or whether you're willing to tell somebody, hey, yeah, I'm a believer, and here's what I do to grow in grace. What do you do? We're all commanded to be witnesses for Christ. And in your own way, and your own growth, He will give you opportunities. So don't put the horse behind the cart or the cart in front of the horse and go out and say, well, I'm going to go out and witness and hand out tracts. Just relax. God will give you those opportunities, and they will come or they will not come. Sometimes they will not come. Noah is the great example. He witnessed for 120 years with zero converts. But at least he was witnessing. His whole life was a witness when he was building that big old box in the middle of dry land. That was a huge witness. And of course, he got ridiculed. He got laughter. His kids probably said, you know, Dad, could we just take off a couple of days because everybody's laughing at us and think you're an idiot. And I'm sure he got it from his own family members. But he kept going. He did not stop. He did not throw away that assurance. And he kept stimulating one another. He said, no, God has said this. Now get the daggone hammer and let's keep working, son. He had three sons and three daughter-in-laws and a wife. And I'm sure he put them all to work. but encouraging one another. Okay, so to love and good deeds. Now, love is a problem-solving device, because you're around other human beings, I don't care who they are, you're going to need the problem-solving device. Oh, but they're a mature believer. Well, you still need it. Problem-solving device is they hate you, you don't hate back. They gossip about you, they don't gossip back, because believe me, we all sin. So you're going to find out that one of your dear friends gossiped about you and said something to another person, you heard it. And then what are you going to do? Well, this is called a test. There's your little test right there. What are you going to do? You're going to say, I'll never talk to that person again. Or I'm going to confront them with it. Or do you just say, well, I'm going to turn the other cheek. I'm not even going to say anything about it. I'm acting like I never heard it. And just see, you know, just let things go along. But that's what you have to decide. You've got the Bible doctrine in your soul. You apply it. That's just an illustration. But you need that problem-solving device for everything. And good deeds is divine production. Verse 25. How do you do all these things? Right here. You can underline this with yellow. Here's how you do this. Not forsaking our own assembling together. So, how do you get Bible doctrine? As the writer is telling these readers, you assemble yourself together to go to Bible class. That's what you do. And the purpose is not to have fellowship with other idiots and sing songs or whatever it is. It's to learn Bible doctrine. Not forsaking our own assembly together as the habit of some. A lot of the believers he's writing this letter to, they stop going to class. Nah, I don't want to go to class anymore. Well, you've got other things to do. Not that important. As a habit. It was a habit to some. They had been in class for a while and they fell out of the march. And it became a habit. Now, habits are good things as long as it's a good habit. Because you have routine. Routine is a good thing to have because it keeps you in order. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the way, the day drawing near. So how do you encourage other believers that are in the congregation? You show up to Bible class. You don't criticize them when they don't show up, but you basically encourage them. And everybody needs encouragement. Everybody needs that because we're humans. We all fail. But you got to know, you got to be very sly about how to encourage people without seeing that you are judging them. And that's a talent that very few people have. So the best way to encourage other people is just to plod on and encourage yourself. Because the day is drawing near. Well, that means there ain't much time on your game clock. Remember when you were in elementary school, second grade. Now you're sitting here. I will snap my fingers one more time and you will be at the old folks' home. And saying, I was young one time. And it goes by just that quick. It's really quick. So all the little things you're all anxious and want to do this and want to do that and save the world, save the wells, and you know whatever it is, those are wonderful things, I suppose. But the number one priority has to be taking in Bible doctrine every day, every day, every day. You eat every day, I assume, and therefore our Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that's a command to learn doctrine every day. In some form, some fashion, you suck it into your soul. Your soul has to breathe. It's got to breathe. And when you cut off the oxygen, bad things will happen. You will turn blue and other things. So the day is drawing near. It refers to the limited amount of time that we have. It also refers to the rapture. These people were looking for the rapture like in their day. We're looking for the rapture in our day. But you can't pick up, if you go to the Christian bookstore, just bypass all the idiot books about the end is near, the end is near. Because every one of these books has a little chapter about how the end is near. And they have all these little signs that the end is near, the Jews are back, and all this other thing. Just forget about it. It could happen 1,000 years from now. It could happen tomorrow. There's no special significance that the Jews are back in their land. The Jews have always been in their land. They've always been there. The fact that they have a nation, well, that's what they call themselves, but so what? That nation could be wiped out, but there will be Jews in the land right after the rapture. We know that. And so even though things seem to be pointing this way or pointing that way, they've done it in the past and nothing ever happened. But they were anticipating. It's called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. So once in a while you'll see in Scripture the day is drawing near. You say, well, you know, these people were looking for the rapture 2,000 years ago. It didn't come. Therefore, it must not be true. No, not at all. Because Paul, in his last letter, 2 Timothy, he said, I know I'm about ready to die. But in his earlier letters, he was saying, yeah, I expect the rapture could occur anytime. And that's a doctrine that means there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. Nothing left to be fulfilled. Okay, from verses 26 to 31, you could draw a big parenthesis because this is a parenthesis in the text. He's switching thoughts here. And from verses 26 to 31, it deals with our old friend, the sin unto death. Has nothing to do with believers. He's switching from talking about believers, going to church, going to Bible class, hold fast your doctrine. Now he's switching to the unbelievers. Because, remember, he's writing this to the Jews in Judea. Jerusalem is about ready to be destroyed. The vast majority of Jews are unbelievers. So he wants to have the believing Jews at least get out there and have some contact with the unbelieving Jews to witness to them and tell them what's coming on. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving... Now, this is an editorial we. This is an illustration. This is not the author. The author is not an unbeliever. This is an editorial we. Editorial we. And then the if is a first-class condition, and we do. So, if we go on sinning, and we do. But this is an editorial we. He's identifying himself with unbelieving Jews, but he is not an unbelieving Jew. So, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, willfully refers to, of course, sinning refers to the unpardonable sin we'll get to in a second. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there is none other name given among heaven by which you must be saved. There is no other way to be saved. Buddhism, Hinduism, all that stuff will not save you. There is no other concept whereby you must be saved than the concept of grace as revealed by the Scriptures. Willfully, the gospel is rejected by people's own free will. I don't want it. So it says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. A sacrifice for sins. The work of Christ on the cross did not include the sin of the rejection of salvation. That's the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is he did not die on the cross for the sin of rejecting Christ, which is a sin. But that's the one sin that he did not die on the cross for. The knowledge of the truth, of course, is the Holy Spirit will provide the means of the gospel, the means to understand the gospel to the unbeliever. Verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The judgment here is for the judgment of the unbeliever in the lake of fire. We studied this doctrine of hell, Revelation chapter 20. Unbelievers do not go to hell because of their sins. All sins are judged on the cross. The only sin, the unpardonable sin, is rejection of Christ. They are condemned because they do not have this in their soul. You want to live with God forever? You got to be perfect. You want to be perfect? There's only one way to do it. God has to give you His perfection. And He can give you His perfection, His righteousness. Once any human says, I believe in Christ, then God will give you His own righteousness. We are justified because we have the righteousness of God imputed to our soul. And that's how we're saved. We're not saved because we're good. We're not saved because we're bad. We're saved because we have the righteousness of God imputed into our soul. But, on the other hand, it's a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of which will consume the adversaries. The unbelievers will be consumed. It's terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God as an unbeliever. And the word fire, of course, is often associated with hell. Isaiah 26:11. But sometimes it's associated with burning things up, like in the judgment seat of Christ for believers. It'll burn up all of your good deeds, all of your works, trying to impress God. Verse 25, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You may have noticed if you went through the Bible and read it on your own, you know, in the Mosaic law, the penalty was pretty much death for everything. Everything's death. Death, death. They didn't have any jails. They didn't play. And therefore, they didn't have much crime. Because if you kill somebody, you're dead. And so that was pretty much it. But to convict you, they had to have two or three witnesses. You could not be convicted on the basis of one person as a witness against you. You had to have two witnesses before they could execute you. That would agree, of course. And then it says, this is a fortiori logic. In other words, if pretty much the law of Moses, everybody died if he's transgressed. 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has assaulted the Spirit of grace? In other words, you think God's going to spare you as an unbeliever when you reject grace? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. When you trample under the foot of God, you do not want to be saved. You hear the gospel? Nah, it's garbage. I don't want it. Do not want it. So you trample underfoot the Son of God, and you regarded His work as unclean. Now the Jews, of course, the unbelieving Jews, they were going in and still doing the blood rituals in the temple when it was written, because they rejected the work of Christ. Work of Christ's blood doesn't save you. We got to go out and kill all these animals. That's what saves us. They've insulted the Spirit of grace. They've insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace, of course, is the Holy Spirit. They insult the Holy Spirit when He makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. They say, no. You are insulting the Spirit of grace. That's the Holy Spirit, because remember, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to give the gospel to the unbeliever. We have the privilege of giving him the words, but they cannot understand the words unless the Holy Spirit makes it understandable to their soul. And He does that by taking the place of the human spirit, because the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. So the Holy Spirit takes the place of a human spirit, makes the gospel understandable, and then the unbeliever says yes. If he says yes, then you are born again. The Holy Spirit creates a human spirit, and of course the Holy Spirit makes that information efficacious, and you are saved. And you receive 40 things. One of them, of course, is the righteousness of God imputed to your account. Verse 30, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people.'" So vengeance is mine in this context means that God will take care of these things. There will come a time when the judgment will be had against the unbeliever. And the Lord will judge His people. He's going to judge the unbeliever in the lake of, to send them to the lake of fire. Actually, they send themselves to the lake of fire. And He will judge His people, us, at the judgment seat of Christ. Two different judgments. No unbeliever will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Only believers. And no believer will be at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Only unbelievers. For us, there is now no judgment to those that are in Christ Jesus. That refers to the great white throne judgment. That we're not judged. We're in. We're saved. We are just evaluated, which is a better word. We're evaluated. What did you do on the earth? You got the foundation, but what did you build on the foundation? Okay, so verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Terrifying thing, only God can judge sin, and God the Father has delegated that down to Jesus Christ, who will be the judge. 32. Now the parenthesis is ended. We're back to the believers. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering." So he's saying, remember the former days. Well, the discussion, as I said, shifts back to the believers now. And the former days refers to the time when they were very excited about Bible doctrine. They heard about Bible doctrine. Boy, they were in Bible class every day. Every time the doors were open, they were there. Whatever that was, three times a week. Two times a week, in some cases, every day a week. They were excited to learn doctrine. And again, at that time, remember, in Jerusalem, they had some of the greats back then. They had Peter in Jerusalem to teach them Bible doctrine. They had John. They had James. They had Barnabas. Jerusalem was the center of Christianity when Christianity first started. It quickly spread out to Ephesus, but they had some of the greats that were teaching Bible doctrine. You can look at the book of Acts and see some of these fantastic messages that were given. And it says, "After being enlightened, folks, Itzo," which is P-H-O-T-I-Z-O, after you're saved. Once you're saved, you were exposing yourself to a lot of Bible doctrine. And you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Endured hupomena, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-A. That means to remain in place under pressure, to hold your ground under attack. They got the Bible doctrine, and then they start getting pressure. And they are holding their ground. They're holding their ground. They're not retreating. What was the pressure for a Jew that believed in Christ circa 30 AD? Well, if the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, found out about it, they would excommunicate you from the temple. They would tell everybody, do not buy anything from that person. We're going to cross their name off the roster of the temple. We're going to excommunicate them, and they would instruct everybody in the community, buy nothing from them, and then they'd tell everybody in the community, sell nothing to them, and buy nothing from them. So if they've got an apple orchard that they're selling apples in Jerusalem, no one would buy them. And if they wanted to go in and buy some water or some milk or something, no one would sell them milk. They wouldn't sell it to them. That's why, and the Jews knew everybody. You think the Iranians have a thought police running around watching people? That was nothing compared to the Jews back in the day. They had religious police everywhere. And they watched you. If you did anything on the Sabbath, man, they'd scoop you up in a heartbeat. They had spies and little religious crowds walking all over the place, watching everybody, and there was no privacy at all. So when these people became believers, the unbelievers knew about it. So remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. 33, partly by being made a public spectacle. So they did it in public. They would haul you up in front of the leaders and said, "Is this person a Christian?" And they would ridicule them. And of course, if you were a member, a very successful Jew in the community, they'd ridicule you. They would spit on you. They'd do all sorts of things to make you feel very unwelcome. And remember what Christ said. He said, "Don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You believe in me, in the grace concept, in this Jewish religious society, I will set mother against father, brother against sister, husband against wife. Because when you stand for me, they're gonna come at you like vicious dogs." And that's exactly what happened here in Jerusalem. That's why when you see in the New Testament they were taking up collections for the church in Jerusalem. They never took up collections for the church in Ephesus or Laodicea or any of the other churches. There are thousands of churches. They only took up collections for the church in Jerusalem. Why? Because if you stayed in Jerusalem, you didn't have any money. They took all your property. No one would buy. No one would sell. It was very tough. And so they took up the collections, and that's why they spread out the wealth amongst the believers, because they'd all die. And that's why they had a soup kitchen in the early part. We studied in Acts. And they were handing out soups and crackers because it was tough times. And that's why many of the Jews spread out. That's one of the reasons Christianity spread so quickly. Because the Jews that were saved, if you were a Jew in Jerusalem with your family, what are you going to do? A lot of them get out of town. They left. They went north, east, south, and west. And they took their Christianity with them. And the word of God spread very rapidly because of this pressure. So 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So some of them were thrown in jail, and you exposed yourself to great ridicule if you went and helped people. They'd trump up some charge on you. "Well, I saw them stealing an apple." And then they'd say, "Oh, yep, I've got two witnesses, you're going to jail." So some of the believers would comfort other ones. They'd share their money with them, and they would associate themselves to help them out. Verse 34, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have in yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." So these people had a lot of Bible doctrine. They reached maturity very quickly, and then boom came the suffering. And they said to themselves, like Job, "Lord gives, Lord takes away. You can take all my property, but I got this. I have hope too. I know, I am confident that as long as I keep studying Bible doctrine, I might lose a little bit today, but look, talk to me in 5 years from now and see how successful I am and see where I am here." And this is, of course, the gauge is what's in your soul. See all the things I have now. And so that's what they were talking about. They had a better possession. And of course, that refers many things here. One, you're saved. And the other Jews, they're going to hell. You're going to be burned up in hell in the lake of fire. And I'm going to be saved. And therefore, that's more important to me than all the money you can take from me, all the bad language you can give me, all the whippings, all the this and all the that. And they were looking for that. And it's a lasting one. Clothes we have rot away. Your flesh rots away. Everything rots away. We're walking zombies. Everything's just falling apart. Falling apart. And it's all disintegrating. The second law of thermodynamics. The entropy increases over time. Everything. Death is after everything. Those things that do not suffer mortal death are quickly conducted to their end by time. I'm quoting from Alberto Pierto. Excuse me. So, it's a lasting one. So, do you want something that lasts forever, or something that just kind of stays here for a little while and it dissipates? And things change very quickly. Verse 35, "Therefore," another conclusion, "do not throw away your confidence." Throw away, apoballo, apoballo. Some of these people had thrown the Bible doctrine into the trash can. The Bible doctrine that carried them to do these great things, they had stopped assembling themselves together, as is the habit of some. They cut off themselves from Bible doctrine. They were in reversionism, and to them, Bible doctrine was trash. They threw it in the trash can. "Therefore, do not throw away your Bible doctrine, your confidence, which has great reward." Bible doctrine can give you all these fantastic rewards. It has great, great reward. Great reward. Let's look at the doctrine of Bible doctrine real quickly. We're not going to go through the entire thing, but look on page... What can Bible doctrine do? Look at point 6. This is a revised version. So if you have the other version, throw it away. This is the revised version on Bible doctrine. Point 6. What can Bible doctrine do? Do you throw it in the garbage can, in the trash can, or do you keep it? Point 6. Knowledge of Bible doctrine leads to spiritual adulthood and is the basis for eternal and temporal rewards. Eternal rewards here. Temporal rewards here. In time and in eternity. You'll have two categories. And confidence is based on information. You don't have confidence unless you have information. You have confidence that this person will not cheat you in a business deal? Well, that means you know them. If you don't know them, you're not going to have any confidence. You have confidence that someone will do something for you. You have to know something about that person. And Bible doctrine gives you information about God, therefore you have the confidence. So point A, it gives you confidence in time. Job 5:24, 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8. It gives you confidence as you live as a Christian on this earth. If you're alive, God has a purpose for you. If you're dead, you're not hearing these words. But if you're alive, He's got a fantastic purpose for you, and there's still an opportunity for you to get here. It's not too late. Not too late, because you're still alive. Point B, reflecting the divine viewpoint. Isaiah 55, 7-8 and 2 Corinthians 10:5. We have the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Who can we talk to about this? And the Corinthians' answer was, nobody. Well, we don't care. We don't want to learn it. So these pastors had the mind of God. They had the written mind, so you can understand the living mind. Christ is said to be the Word in John. He's the living Word. We have the written Word, and that's how we understand about the living Word. Now, you reflect the divine viewpoint, which is rewardable. That's all that's rewardable, is reflecting the divine viewpoint. Point C, orients the believer to the plan of God. Plan of God, Isaiah 26, verses 3 to 4. It orients you to God's plan. Do what God wants you to do. And then D, it produces stability in your life. James 1:8. It gives you stability. You don't have a frantic search for happiness. You don't have to worry about being lonely. You don't have to worry about being bored. You don't have to worry about finding that right friend or that right spouse or that girlfriend or boyfriend. It'll come. It will come to you. Remember what David said in Psalm 23, grace, goodness, and mercy will chase after me. You don't chase after it. It'll chase after you. And God does not lie. It will come. E, divine guidance and knowing the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Well, Bible doctrine will lead you to what the will of God is. Romans 12, 2-3. Point F, it leads to occupation with Christ and your ability to love God. You cannot love God without Bible doctrine in your soul. Can't do it. And only Bible doctrine will give you that ability to love God, because you can't love what you don't know. Philippians 3:10, Ephesians 2:19, Hebrews 12, 2-3. Now, humans, of course, have this problem all the time, particularly in your love life. You think you know something. Really? You might know what you see on the exterior, but on the interior, that's a whole different story. So, good luck. G, attaining maturity and holding the high ground. You get to maturity and you hold the high ground. Do not let them push you off the high ground. And they can come from a lot of different categories. So Bible doctrine also, it will lock in, load your rewards in eternity. Hebrews 11, 9-10. Hebrews 11, 9-10 and 13. James 1:25 compared with James 2:12-13. So that's what Bible doctrine can do for you. And back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. I would highlight this verse because this is very important. Do not throw away as trash Bible doctrine, basically, your confidence. Your confidence in what? In Bible doctrine. Which has great reward. That's the only reward. There are no other rewards. What are you going to substitute for Bible doctrine? Nothing. What are you going to substitute? This garbage, wood, hay, and stubble. So don't throw it away as trash, your confidence in Bible doctrine. So when you're walking down the road and you're thinking about Bible doctrine, say, I'm not going to throw it away. I'm going to apply it. Because it has great rewards when you do apply it. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. 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 It doesn't say, you have need, so I have to download this in your brain. No, you've got to take it in bit by bit by bit. And you've got to have endurance. You've got to persevere. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What is the will of God for your life? Learn Bible doctrine. Have the mind of Christ. Reflect my thoughts into your thoughts. That's the will of God. All the other stuff, like should I live on 12th and AIM or 16th and Jefferson? Who cares? Doesn't matter. Both of them are going to rot down and burn down or whatever. God will put you in one or the other, and don't sweat it. You know, it'll happen. You have confidence in God. And when the moment of absolute certainty never arrives, but when things look pretty clear, you just kind of move forward. And that's the way it is. So don't fret over it. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. What really matters is that you learn the will of God. So verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Verse 37, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay." Now, the writer again is going back into the concept of Jewish eschatology, because the Jews, of course, were looking for the second coming. They were looking for, and these believers were looking for the rapture of the church, because a lot of suffering. When you have suffering, what do you want? You know, a lot of believers have cancer. They want the rapture to occur now so they don't have to die. Or, you know, whatever it is. They're afraid of death. Or will the rapture come now so they don't have to die? And so that's what he's saying here. "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come." So they were all saying, can the rapture come now? Because they're taking all my property. They're burning me out of my house. They're throwing me in jail. It would be nice if the rapture came now and I wouldn't have to do this anymore. And the scripture here is, "For yet in a very little while." Now, God's little while could be 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years. He doesn't associate with time as we do. "He who is coming will come." He will come and will not delay. That's the rapture. He will come and he will not delay, because the time is going to be perfect. When it happens, it will be perfect. But every believer in the church age, the church, the body, the bride of Christ has to be created and completed. We're a part of the bride. And we will, the church will not, the rapture will not come until the body of Christ is formed. And the body of Christ is the bride. And the bride's not quite done yet. She's still getting ready. And you know how long brides take to get ready. Could be a while. 38. "But my righteous one shall live by faith." Now, who are the righteous ones? That's you. You are the righteous ones. You're going to live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Bible tells us, without Bible doctrine, it's impossible to please God. Because God is only pleased by himself. When he looks into your soul, he wants to see this. He doesn't want to see you. He wants to see this in you. And then you will be the friend of God. Then you will have fantastic rewards. 4. "But my righteous one shall live by Bible doctrine. And if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Shrinks back? Well, that means you were here and you shrunk back. You stopped. And that will be your testimony. I guarantee it. If you're a human and you're alive, you're going to say to yourself, "I shrank back," or "I shrunk back. I went back. I was knocked off the daggone hill." Well, if you're alive, there is a solution. Rebound and go back. Now, rebound does not put you back at the top of the hill. If you shrunk all the way back here, rebound will not put you at the top of the hill. You've got to crawl your way back up through all the artillery fire, everything else. That's why it's a lot easier. If you get knocked off the hill, just get knocked down to here. Don't go all the way down to the elevator, the escalator at the bottom of the basement. And then you just rebound. That's why Paul said, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged." So it doesn't say when you commit a sin, boom, I'm both shotgun barrels on you. No. If you he gives you an opportunity to rebound, to get back in fellowship. You don't get knocked off the hill every time you commit a sin. Otherwise, we'd be like bowling balls coming down the hill. So, It's a process. Reversionism is a process. And it starts out a little bit. King David did that. It says in his sin with Bathsheba, it says, at a time when the kings go to war out with their armies, David was at home. That tells you right there he's out of fellowship. What the hell are you doing at home, David? It just said the king is supposed to be leading his armies out on the spring campaign, and you're at home. And when you're at home and we don't have a job and we're doing nothing, it's the devil's playground. Because you're not doing what God wants you to do. That tells us right up front. And therefore, he's spying off across the thing. I'm sure he saw a lot of naked women, you know, taking baths on the rooftops because he had the highest ground. He was at the citadel. His castle was on Mount Zion. And he could look down on everybody. And I'm sure it wasn't the first naked woman he saw. But he was out of fellowship. And he got into trouble. Now, God used that discipline and turned it to the good, but boy, he went through a lot of stuff, which we'll go back and study David at one time in the future. Okay, so he is coming, will come. Verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." You want to please God? Reach maturity and hold the high ground. Otherwise, My soul, this is an idiom for God, because we are, God has the essence, His essence. Part of His essence is what we have. We are the shadow image of God. It says we're created in the image of God. That refers not to your body. It refers primarily to your volition. You make choices. And you have consciousness. You have awareness. God has those characteristics, and He shared those with us. But He has no pleasure in these losers. Verse 30, but we are not of those. So this is a cheerleader here. But we are not of those who, the loser believers, who shrink back to destruction. Now the destruction here is the sin unto death. The sin unto death. The other dialogue we had in the parenthesis, if I said sin unto death, I was mistaken. It was the unpardonable sin. The parentheses between verses 26 and 31 is not the sin unto death. That's the unpardonable sin, because the believer cannot commit the unpardonable sin because you're saved. Only the unbeliever can commit the unpardonable sin. The sin unto death, though, the believer can be under the sin unto death. And those are people that have shrunk back to their own destruction, because God says, who I love, I will discipline you, and I will administer the sin unto death. I will kill you off early, but you'll still be saved. You'll still be saved. You can't lose your salvation, but you can have a miserable life and die a horrible, miserable death, and then you'll be in heaven. But of those who have Bible doctrine to the preserving of their soul. So, the the word shrinks back. I want to give that to the Greek. It's hupostello. It means to retreat. It's a military term. It means to retreat. H-U-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-L-O. H-U-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O. That's a vocabulary form. It's a military term. It means to retreat. You retreat. And the soul, of course, is suke. P-S-U-C-H-E. And it refers to the essence of God. So we are not of those. You're a positive believer. You're taking in Bible doctrine. You're on the high ground, or you're reaching up to the high ground. And damn it, you're going to hold the high ground come hell or high water. And hell and high water will come towards the high ground. Preserving is the word is peripoiesis. P-E-R-I-P-O-I-E-S-I-S. It means possession, to the possession of the soul. So you have Bible doctrine to the possession of the soul. Your Bible doctrine is stored in your soul, and your soul possesses the Bible doctrine, which is then rewarded. So it should be, but of those who have faith to the possession of the soul, to those that have Bible doctrine in the possession or to the possession of your soul. And that's us. So we don't shrink back. We have possessed the Bible doctrine, and it's in our soul. And we're not going to let go of it. We will not throw it as garbage in the trash can, which is verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your Bible doctrine, your confidence in Bible doctrine, which has great reward. It has great reward. There is nothing more fantastic that you will encounter than Bible doctrine. Nothing. Not friends, not spouses, not gold, not careers, nothing. And if you throw that as garbage in the trash can, you are under the sin unto death. Have a nice day. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we studied here today, and to realize the vast importance of Bible doctrine in our lives, to glorify you in time and also in eternity. For you are glorified by blessing us in the devil's world right under his nose. And we pray that you will keep us alive long enough to fulfill that mandate. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.